Sorry, man, you our Christian traditions is to celebrate Advent, which are the four Sundays before Christmas and Christmas Eve, by an Advent wreath. The first Sunday is the candle of hope. The candle of hope says that long ago God saw our desperate need as people, our need of remaking our hearts and our very nature. And he endeavored to do everything that was needed in order to make that possible. And from long ago, that day was coming. That's the hope. The second candle is the candle of peace, where Christ comes to make peace with us and God. He gives us peace to be with, to relate to the people in our lives with peace, even the difficult people. He makes peace possible with ourselves instead of walking around beating yourself up and with guilt and shame, just to be able to be you and to be a blessing to the people around you. He comes to be our peace. Today we celebrate the candle of love. Love in our culture is just a feeling, a sentimental feeling, nothing wrong with that. But love is a whole lot more than that. The love that Christ came to give is a suffering love. A suffering love is the kind of love that he's trying to build into the hearts of his people. Suffering love is simply this: I'm willing to give everything I have for everything you need. That's what he did for us. And that's the kind of people that he's wanting to make in his image as for however many years he gives us here. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we remember how you came, and you certainly didn't have to. But you left heaven, all the comforts, joys that you had there, and to come to endure the worst that sinful man could throw at you, all for the sake of the people in this room and millions of others, and your desire to bring each of us into relationship with you and to experience the kind of love that we will find nowhere else, the kind of suffering love that is willing to give everything it has for everything that we need. We thank you in Jesus' name.
This week, part 3 of the series, Why God Became Man, is entitled, Made Honorable. Just what is the honor of God, and how does that relate to his glory? How does our sin affect his glory? And how and why should we honor God? Here's Pastor Seth.
Why God Became Man, Made Honorable is the title of today's message. First week we looked at why God came as a man. The first one was to make us alive. Now, not just physically alive, but spiritually alive and relationally alive and personally alive. Not just living and not just enjoying vacations, but in our everyday life, Monday through Friday, to have something of the life in God coursing through our veins and our hearts and out to the people around us, made alive. Last week, you looked at that he's in the process, that he made us right in one sense, and he's in the process of making us right in another sense. And today, we look at made honorable. Made honorable. One of the stories I like from English history is a man by the name of Devereux Sprat. If you go to Tunisia, in the city of Algiers, you'll find a little church there. And in their book of history, there's a simple notation that says, Devereux Sprat, 1641. Say, who in the world is Devereux Sprat? Well, he was aboard an English ship, and they were sailing towards the Mediterranean when the ship was overtaken by pirates. The 120 passengers were taken as hostages by the pirates, taken to Algiers, and they were sold into slavery. 120 Englishmen became slaves, building up the fortifications around the city of Algiers. Over the course of the next few weeks, many of in that 120 became quite despairing and realized that most likely their life was over. They would never see their home again or their family or their friends. And they despaired that they would be living as slaves the rest of their lives. Well, Devereux Sprat was a committed Christian. He began sharing his faith with those who would listen. And over the course of time, a number of those 120 became Christians. And a little church was born there in the fortifications of Algiers, in their building. Several years passed, and ransom notes had been sent to England. The pirates were willing to sell some of the slaves back for the right price. And one day, one of the guards came in and announced that a ransom had been paid and a release for one of the prisoners, and it was Devereux Spratt. When all the people heard it, they were, of course, delighted for him, but many began to cry because of what he had meant to so many of them and for a lot of them coming to faith. The idea of him leaving brought great sorrow. He thought about it for a few moments, and he told the guard that the ransom was going to be denied, that he was not going to leave the people of which he had become a part. And he stayed there, lived the rest of his life there, building fortifications around Algiers, Tunisia, as a slave. Now, there's something that went on in the heart of that man that captivated him. Why would anybody do something like that? He did it for several reasons. One is he had been made honorable himself. He had tasted of the gospel himself. He had become a new man and was in the process of living out what it meant to be a new man. But he was also living for another honor, a higher honor than he had lived before, than just for his own pleasure, his own entertainment, what he wanted to do in his own satisfaction. He was living for the king, one who had come as a slave and been treated as a slave and worse, to give him life. In that story is really the message of today. It's the message of the gospel. And there's two parts of this I want to talk about this morning. There's sort of a theological part of this and a personal part of honor. First of all, the theological part, the honor of God. There's probably nothing more important to think about and to aim your life at, your sails at, than the honor of God. The word honor comes from the Old Testament word glory, and it's the Hebrew word kabod. And kabod had sort of three different meanings. One, first meaning was something heavy or laden, something of value and worth, something stable and strong is the root word. It also came to be known in a different, or used in a different usage, of God's moral beauty, the beauty of God's character, his perfection, and of all of his attributes. And then it used in a metaphorical sense or an allegorical sense of the glory of God, sometimes seen by man, was of a bright and shining light, like at the temple, the glory of God shone around them, or some of the theophanies where God or an angel of the Lord appeared. Now, this happened when Moses had gone to Egypt and told Pharaoh, let my people go, and after 10 plagues, that finally happened. And I suspect that Moses was probably thinking his job was done now that the people were free. But if you know the story, his job in some sense had just begun. And he was making his way across the Sinai Peninsula and the Ten Commandments, and he discovered that 2 million people were an incorrigible bunch. They were rebellious and whiny and complaining, and they really didn't want to do all that much with God, and they were ready to go back to Egypt and all of the mess of that. And he could hardly believe that he had this. I mean, think about sort of your worst nightmare of having a whole room full of teenagers that are yours. And what am I going to do with them? And at one point in the book of Exodus, there's sort of this interesting dialogue between God and Moses where Moses says to God, your people are, and he fills in the blanks, and God says, no, your people. It's like neither one of them really wanted the people. You really can't say as you blame them. And Moses had some questions about, I'm not really sure I signed up for this. And he sort of has this kind of heart-to-heart talk with God about this. I have a little excerpt of this in Exodus 33. Where Moses says, therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me thy ways. And the idea here is something like this. If you are really with me, I'm going to need a whole lot of help. And what I read here is something like this. give me some principles to follow that will get these people in line and they will finally do what you want them to do. Show me your ways that I may know you and find favor in your sight. In other words, that this will go easier than it's gone so far. Consider too that this nation is your people. Now, what would God say to that? Give a list of principles? Reiterate the Ten Commandments? Give them a lecture? Give the people a lecture? Here's his response. He says, God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. I want principles. I want to know what to do. God says, all you're going to need is something much better than that, is I'm going to be with you. And even in the midst of the headaches you're going to have with 2 million people, I can give your heart rest, even in the midst of the struggles you're going to have. Moses never saw that coming. A little bit later, just a few verses later, he's thinking about, it's not so much God's principles, but about God's presence, and do I really know God well enough that that really matters to me and will carry me enough? And so he prays this prayer, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Now that's a good prayer. Now, that's the same word, kabod. Now how does God answer this? He said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, what God does is he defines his glory here for Moses in terms of his presence and his moral beauty. There's something of weight here that will carry you through no matter what trials you have, trying to lead 2 million people across a desert. No matter how much complaining and whining and how dysfunctional this bunch is, this is what you need. You need my presence, my glory, to be with you. In light of that, what is sin? Well, in one sense, sin is seeking honor in anything else except God. It's trying to find our glory anywhere else, with anybody else or with anything else other than God. In Jeremiah 9, God tells the people through Jeremiah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I'm the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Now there are a lot of other things that we can glory in than just wisdom or might or riches. But whatever it is we glory, instead of God himself, what we end up doing is bringing sin upon ourselves and great dishonor without us even knowing it. Sin dishonors God and you. Sin dishonors God and you. Jeremiah 2, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Now that is an important principle. And it's one of the reasons why God hates sin so much, is when we give our heart to any one person or any one thing or any one event or any one experience over God, we end up doing tremendous damage to ourselves. Here he says, following worthless idols makes us worthless. I still remember as a graduate student at the seminary with Mindy, and the proliferation of the self-help movement hit bookstores. And suddenly there were whole sections in bookstores of self-help books, mostly about self-esteem and self-worth. And people talking about things I'd never heard of growing up or even in college, about low self-esteem and low self-worth and people feeling really awful about themselves. The self-help movement was an attempt to try to do something about that, but it missed the very essence of how this happens. In our hearts, at the very root of who we are, who we follow and what we value as most important has a direct cause and effect on how we see ourselves. how we see our value, how precious or not precious, how loved we are or how not loved we are, how important we are or how unimportant we are. We lose our sense of place in the world. We lose our center. It has a tremendous effect of dishonor. Now, it's hard for us as sinful people to see that because denial is such a strong element. Nobody wants to think of themselves like this. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis paints a great picture that I'd like for us to see in just a moment in the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Edmund, one of the four teenagers in England, who they've gone to the land of Narnia, where it seems like it's always winter, snow there, and Edmund is of the four, the most incorrigible, the most rebellious. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what anybody else says. I know what's best. He leaves the group. He meets the White Witch, which is not a good thing, although he doesn't know it. He becomes sort of enamored with her and her charms and that she has Turkish delight. Chocolate chip cookies, coffee, and he becomes a sucker. The second time he comes, he remembers vaguely where her castle lives, where she resides. And it's this foreboding castle in the dark of night. And he makes his way there, and he walks into the doors of the White Witch's castle. And without knowing it, he has just become a captive of the White Witch. You could say he sort of captivated himself through his own lusts and his own desires, trapped himself with no hope of getting out. That's a picture of C.S. Lewis's mind, what sin has done to us. We have captivated ourselves in a castle of which it is impossible for us to escape. And the worst of it is that we hardly even know that that's where we are and the mortal danger that we're in. Now, how is honor established? If we have dishonored ourselves, if we have captivated ourselves, how does God restore honor, the honor of Him rightly in this world and to a people? In Exodus 34:6, the writer says, He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. How is honor restored? Can't God just sort of wave it away and just say, well, boys will be boys? No, he can't do that regarding his law and his justice. Would God still be just to do that? Of course not. What does he do? Well, justice isn't paid unless there's a payment that's paid. To do anything else would be to equate justice and injustice, the guilty from the innocent, and to really make it immaterial whether we obey God or not. Either it's important or it's not. Either he is just or he is unjust. A payment must be paid. That payment came in the form of Jesus Christ. In John 17, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do, coming and dying on a cross, being the payment for our sin, that justice might be served, and that we may righteously stand before God as forgiven people and as honorable people, not just because of the wave of a hand, but because someone paid an awful price for us. And not just to be made honorable, but then to become honorable people, endeavoring in an honorable kingdom to serve Him. Now, that's sort of the theological underpinnings of this. Now, what does this mean for us personally? Again, he says, I glorified you on earth, Jesus said, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, the work that God gave him to do was hard work. Some of the least of it was being treated the way he was treated by human beings and tortured. If we could see what he did in the movie here, he would see Edmund inside of the castle, and he himself would stand outside of the castle on that dark night and determine that he was going to walk into the castle as a man, not as God, and trade himself for Edmund with the queen. Why would he do that? Part of the reason he did that was because of the value of the relationship that he had with his father. He was living for an honor higher than his own. He was living for the honor of God the Father in this world, and that moved him. Now, what's the opposite of that? Well, we're familiar with that. Jeremiah 45:5 says, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Now, the idea is not that we're not to seek great things or not to do great things. But the two most important words in that verse are the last two words at the end of the question. What am I really living for? What's really most important? What's driving me? Am I seeking to honor me or am I seeking to honor God, my Father? When I was about 10 years old, 11 years old, I had done something stupid again. And my father sat me down and he said, "Son, there's something you need to know. You are a Gatchel." And the way he said it to me was a way I had never heard this before. He said, "You need to live like one." And there were several thoughts that ran through my mind there. At first, I didn't know what he was talking about. And then I thought, I know what he means not to do, and that's to bring shame upon the family name. And that whatever I did as one of five Gatchels in my home, I was not just an independent agent. I sullied or could sully the name of my brother, my sister, my father, and my mother. And I realized at that moment that was a bad idea. It's one thing to sully my own name. It's quite another thing to take down people with me. That's something of what Jesus is doing here when he's willing to live for the honor of the family name, God the Father. Now, honoring God is not just a thing that our culture thinks you do on Sunday, or you can do at IHOP eating pancakes or being down at the park and praying. Honoring God means to put God first. If God is anywhere else on your priority list below number one, you have erred badly. Now, we all err badly, and so we have to remind ourselves of this every day, numerous times through the course of the day. I like what Paul says in Galatians. "Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now, I'm sure he had to remind himself of that every day, just like I do. I am not going to make anything else the centerpiece of my life other than God's honor. To do that is to make a grave mistake and to send me off on a bad road. Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple." I suspect that more than any other time, we find out what we're living for when we go through trials. When you and I go through trials, there's probably nothing more compelling to us than to want to overcome those trials and to overcome pain as our top priority. We would call that being human. That's how our autopilot is. And yet, even in the midst of our pain or our trials or the things that we're going through, the other option that we have to live, what does it mean to live for the honor of God? I'm going to trust God even though I have no idea what's going on here. Even though I don't know when this is going to end or if it will end. But what I am caught up with, I'm going to trust him in the midst of this. I want to reflect him well to the people in my life. And I'm going to serve him even in the midst of my trial, no matter how long it lasts. This is where we discover, usually, how much we're still living over on this side, and that we still have plenty of room to grow over on this side. Jesus told the disciples, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Now, I am reminded of this, not in some of the great stresses of my life, but I'm usually reminded of this personally by my own dirty, rotten attitudes. I find myself saying some of the following things that may resonate with some of you. And it's not that you're going to say these to anybody, you just think them. "Oh, I can't believe I signed up for setup. That means I have to get there early. Can't believe I signed up for cleanup. I'm never going to get out of here. I'll gladly serve as long as it's convenient. I'll gladly serve if it's only a one-time thing. I'll gladly serve as long as I don't have to commit to anything. I'll gladly serve as long as I can just decide at the last minute if I want to be there or not." This is all the raw material out of which we come to God, and he's saying, "I'm trying to move you from here to here. To be people who are weighty, who understand something of my glory in their life and are willing to become people like me, who shine like lights." What are the benefits of honoring God? There are six, as I thought about this in my life over the years, that I come back to occasionally. John says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, I'm 62 years old. My father died 25 years ago. I remember as a kid and as a young adult until he died, let's see, I was 37 years old, virtually every time I was around my dad, I found in me a longing to want to please my father. A lot of times I really didn't know how to do that. Didn't know what to say, didn't know what to do. But there was something about his approval or a nod or a smile that seemed like life to me. Now, we have that same longing in a bigger way in our hearts. If you're a Christian, you have a longing to please your heavenly Father. Whether you're aware of it or not, it may be packed deep down in the recesses of the basement of your heart, but it's there. What God wants to do is to access that. That's what helps us move from this side over to this side, to want to please him. Here are six reasons I thought of that in my own life. One is, whenever I find myself pleasing God, there's something in my heart that seems like it gets centered again. Instead of being tilted one way or the other or a little bit off, it seems like there's something in me that's set right again, centered. The second thing is, it's right to honor God. It's a right thing to do. And when you and I do what's right, there's something in you that's very satisfying. You're on the right track, we say. And that's a good thing. A third reason is that gives me an opportunity to reflect the wonder of who he is to some of you and to the people in my neighborhood or the kids that I'm coaching or the families or strangers that you meet last night. Number four, it refocuses me on the value of others and to put others ahead of myself. I always need that reminder. Number five, it reminds me of my true value to my father as a son, and that I am to be a glad servant. And the last reason I jotted down was for the sense of satisfaction, my own personal satisfaction. Sometimes we call this joy. Sometimes we call this peace. It's just knowing you're in the right place, you're doing the right thing, and the one in the room that needs to notice does. What would the end of the C.S. Lewis movie be that we saw? It would be Jesus Christ showing up in the dead of winter and up on the hillside with the three other kids and them telling, realizing that Edmund is lost and he's in the castle. And Jesus saying, I'm going to go get him. And he makes that long foreboding walk, not as God the Son, but as God as a man, up to that very big, large, forbidding castle, and he walks through the gate and hears the loud clicks behind him. And he knows that his doom is assured. He walks up to the step of the White Witch, and he says, you have a boy here named Edmund. And she says, yes, I do. What are you going to do with him? She says, I'm going to use him to find the other three, and then I'm going to kill them all. And he says, I'll make a deal with you. My life for his. And she looks at him, and she can hardly believe her ears. A stupid little 14-year-old boy in exchange for the Son of God. Deal. And then we'd watch Edmund walking out of the castle, mostly still clueless as to what happened. There's the castle, making his way up towards the front door to make Edmund, who once was a traitor and a sinner to the cause, now a glad warrior serving his king. And then our last picture. The lion there is Aslan in the story. It's the allegorical picture of Jesus Christ, where he explains to Peter just what he had done for him. Let's pray together. Father, you've done everything you can that we might be made right. And everything that you can that we might be made alive. And everything that you can that we might be made honorable. We thank you for the process of remaking us, new men and new women, with new hearts and new natures, new inclinations and new desires, deeper longings, higher aspirations, and people who reflect little by little more the wonder of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Coming back before the infant King, Gloria Emmanuel. He's born to change all history,
Gloria Emmanuel.
He is Son of Man.
Gloria, Emmanuel. so that every thankful heart resound, Gloria Emmanuel. For this night that perfect love came down, Gloria Emmanuel. For the earth has seen the holy light, Gloria Emmanuel. So we worship you, our Lord and Christ, Gloria Emmanuel. Jesus, we live because of you, Gloria Emmanuel. Jesus, all praise belongs to you, Gloria Emmanuel. Gloria Emmanuel. Jesus, we live Jesus, all praise belongs to you, Gloria Emmanuel. Gloria Emmanuel. Gloria Emmanuel.
Emmanuel.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.